These two verses from the 9th chapter of the book of Romans begin our time together. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? Thank you so very much for asking me to speak on the life, well, actually, it was my idea to speak on the life of Robert Murray McShane. The title of this tonight is A Holy Life, Learning from the Life and Legacy of Robert Murray McShane. And it is not based on original research. I couldn't go to Scotland and research McShane's life in ways that I might like to, but based largely on the memoir and remains of McShane by Andrew Bonner, his good friend, and also Van Valen's biography, an article by Haslam, and some other sources. I realize that most of you probably will not find time in life to actually read the diary of McShane. Some of you will. And so the reason I'm dependent upon notes, I could very well tell you about the life of McShane with no notes, but the reason for the notes is because if you're going to know the man, you really need to dip into his diary. And so I'm peppering this talk this evening with quotations from McShane himself. Let's begin then with McShane's early years in conversion. He was born in Edinburgh, May 1813, and died in 1843. Now, it is typical when you think through biography that you have a birth date and a death date. But if you were listening, what is remarkable about those dates is that McShane was 29 years old when he died, just shy of his 30th birthday. But he was used of God more in his 29 years than most ministers in their longer lifetime, much more, and certainly more than most Christians. The question is then, what did God make of him that he was so used of the Lord and still is used of the Lord in his church? And we'll try to answer this, but only a sketch is possible of this remarkable man's life. But we simply have so much from which to learn as we dip into his memoirs. He used this man in incredible weakness because McShane was physically weak for most of his ministry. He was born into a family of five. His father was in a certain aspect of the legal profession. He was brought up in society, a family that then would have been considered of social importance, as there was more of a consideration of gradation at that time in history. Bonner tells us that around the time the Lord was that he was in his family, the Lord was actually bringing to eminence a number of men who were truly preaching the cross of Christ and upholding the Word of God in the Scottish Presbyterian Church, and knew there was a new vigor in the Divinity Hall in Edinburgh. In the university, however, McShane was totally unconcerned with these things in his early life. His life was given over to card playing and dancing and writing poetry to girls. He says at this time in his life that he had the heart of a Pharisee. His elder brother came to faith in Christ and was very godly and a very holy man, and fervently prayed for his brother, Robert Murray, to come to know the Lord. But this brother died in 1831. And the Lord used this to awaken Robert Murray to the things of God. The death of his brother was used by the Holy Spirit to produce a deep impression on Robert's soul, Bonner says. And he became very serious-minded, and he began to seek out and to attend a very sound ministry so that he would actually hear the Word of God proclaimed. In 1831, he was determined to enter into the ministry of the Word, and he began to attend the Divinity Hall, the seminary, if you will, of the university there in Edinburgh. And there he sat under a couple of men, one whose name was Welch and another Thomas Chalmers. And Chalmers is a name with whom you with which you should be familiar, because in the great reviving of the Scottish Presbyterian Church, Thomas Chalmers was one that the Lord used to actually preach and bring life through the Holy Spirit's labor to the Scottish Church. So he sat under Chalmers. And as I will mention several times in this talk tonight, he read some of Jonathan Edwards' resolutions at this time. He studied the doctrine of election. He studied the free grace of God. He made a special study of these things. And he also was steeped in the sum of saving knowledge. The work, he says, which I think first of all wrought a saving change in me. Now, the sum of saving knowledge was by a man whose name was Dickinson. And if you buy, even to this day, a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith, say from the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland, you will find Dickinson's work in the back, because it has historically been appended to the Westminster Confession of Faith. He studied the Hebrew Old Testament, and he also read Henry Martyn's memoir. And you can see the heart that is developing here, because he is attracted to Jonathan Edwards. He's attracted to Henry Martyn. If you don't know Martyn, Martyn worked in India, helped translate the Bible into various dialects. And the first Persian translation, that is to say, Farsi translation of the Bible, was done by Henry Martyn. And this was a man also who used his life for the Lord and who died young. Would I could imitate himself, imitate him, he said, giving up father, mother, country, house, health, life, all for Christ. And indeed he did. He became very conscious of time, not stealing and abusing my master's time, he says in his memoir. And he had a great love for God's word. In his diary, he says, Hebrew class, Psalms, new beauty in the original every time I read. So he's poring over his Hebrew Old Testament. He read part of the life of Jonathan Edwards during this time, and he said, how feeble does my spark of Christianity appear beside such a sun? But even his was a borrowed light, and the same source is still open to enlighten me. His heart began to desire earnest communion with God. He's come to know Christ through the various means that the Lord has applied to his soul and through the reading of the sum of saving knowledge. And he earnestly desired to spend time with God. His life was totally transformed. His diary, June 22nd, says, bought Edwards' works, talking about Jonathan Edwards. So you see, others also through history learn from those who have been godly men in history. Bought Edwards' works. Truly, there was nothing in me that should have induced him to choose me. I was but as the other brands upon whom the fire is already kindled, which shall burn forevermore. He also was exceedingly careful about his use of time, as I've mentioned, but also the value of keeping the Sabbath. Unhappily, this is almost unheard of among modern Christians, even though it is one of the Ten Commandments. And among the ministers of another time that influenced him, Jonathan Edwards was surely the strongest. He was a mighty man of God, Jonathan Edwards, but also you will recall that the first biography that was published in this country was The Life and Diary of David Brainerd, the great missionary to the Indians who died in Edwards' home, who was cared for by his 16-year-old daughter, Jerusha, who also soon after died. Well, McShane read this memoir, and he said, oh, for Brainerd's humility and sin-loathing dispositions. Have you read Brainerd's memoir, his Life and Diary by Edwards? If you do, see me first so that I can get you onto the right edition. But it's truly remarkable. My soul, just to give you segments from his diary, my soul, thy place is in the dust. There's a lot of self-evaluation, but it's healthy self-evaluation that is going on. Omissions make way for commissions, he said. Clear conviction of sin is the only true origin of dependence on another's righteousness, and therefore, strange to say, of the Christian's peace of mind and cheerfulness. Now, on March 29th, 1835, McShane's diary says, college finished on Friday last, my last appearance there, life is vanishing fast, make haste for eternity. So we turn the page and we see McShane entering the ministry of the Word. He is licensed by the Presbytery of Annan, July 1st, 1835, and became, to quote Bonner, a preacher of the gospel, an honor to which I cannot name an equal. By Bonner, I mean the memoir by Bonner of McShane. He had spoken much before his death of the awfulness of the pastor's charge. This was John Farkirk, under whom he was learning much, a pastor scholar. He spoke much of the awfulness of the pastor's charge, and his early death sent home the lesson to many with the warning that the pastor's account of souls might be suddenly required of him. Oh, that ministers return to this kind of solemnity about their work. I see very little of it, and I long for it in my own life. Found it more awfully solemn, he wrote, a more awfully solemn thing than I had imagined to announce Christ authoritatively, yet a glorious privilege. He said that after preaching his first sermon. Soon he preached again, remembering a confession of the the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland in 1651. In 1651, the General Assembly of Scotland got together and the ministers confessed their sins. And if you've never read their confession, it is something that inspires me to this day. One of their confessions was this: we have been more anxious about the messenger than the message. And so he took that to heart for his ministry. He became the assistant to John Bonner of Larbert and Dunipace, preached alternate Lord days, and visited throughout the parish. Now this would have been, of course, on horseback, miles and miles and miles of it. And this also in Larbert is the place where Robert Bruce had ministered, of whom you've heard me speak in sermons from time to time. Those were revival days. McShane was concerned from the start of his ministry to prepare his own soul for ministry. And here he also began a close study of the works of, can you guess? Jonathan Edwards, while he was in his first ministry. He became a close student, first of all, however, of the Holy Scriptures. Bonner said he fed his people what his own soul was feeding upon. His preaching was in a manner the development of his soul's experience. It was a giving out of the inward life. In other words, he only preached those things that he knew experientially, that he knew himself. His heart was filled, and his lips then spoke what he felt within his heart. If we are ever to preach with compassion for the perishing, he said, we must ourselves be moved by those same views of sin and righteousness which move the human soul of Jesus. Lord, teach me to be always speaking as dying to dying. There he's reflecting, of course, the saying of Richard Baxter, I preached as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men. You see, McShane was gripped by this recognition and sense of eternity and the brevity of life. He was ordained as minister of St. Peter's, Dundee, however, November 1st, 1836. And this is where he would spend the remainder of his ministry. This is presently a Free Church of Scotland church where Sinclair Ferguson is preaching the evening services. It was a new church building in his day in a neglected area of the city with about 4,000 souls. He said it was a city given to idolatry and hardness of heart. He has set me down among the noisy mechanics and political weavers of this godless town, he said. Bonner described it, the surrounding mass of impenetrable heathenism cast its influence even on those few who were living Christians. So if the gospel pleased carnal men, it would not be the gospel. He was totally dependent on the Holy Spirit for this new work. Men must be brought down by law work to see their guilt and misery, or all our preaching is beating the air, he said. A broken heart alone can receive a crucified Christ. And he accepted the call under this awful sense of the solemnity of the work that lay before him. Fellowship with God remained his priority. Before entering into the congregation, he spent much time alone with God, and his sermons were always characterized by urgency. Urgency. Well, let's pause for a few moments to think of McShane's view of Christian life and Christian ministry. I think I can say I have never risen a morning without thinking how I could bring more souls to Christ, he wrote in his diary. As I was walking in the fields, the thought came over me with almost overwhelming power that every one of my flock must soon be in heaven or in hell. Above all things, cultivate your own spirit, he wrote to another minister of the gospel. Your own soul is your first and greatest care. Seek advance of personal holiness. It is not great talents God blesses, so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. A word spoken when your conscience is clear and your heart full of God's Spirit is worth 10,000 words spoken in unbelief and sin. Get your texts from God, your thoughts, your words from God. These are just things I'm pulling out of his diary. This is his view of ministry. Bonner writes, the real secret of his soul's prosperity lay in daily enlargement of his heart in fellowship with his God. Meditation and prayer were the very sinews of his work. And even when he was pressed by so many duties and responsibilities, he kept by his rule that he must first see the face of God before he would undertake any duty. So it was McShane's constant aim to avoid any hurry which prevents, quote, the calm working of the Spirit on the heart. The dew comes down when all nature is at rest. When every leaf is still, a calm hour with God is worth a whole lifetime with man. That's the God-centeredness of this man's ministry. McShane stressed that the minister's duty is first and foremost private before it can be public. He constantly studied God's Word and related materials. He said, the great fault I find with this generation is they cry that ministers should be more in public. They think that it is an easy thing to interpret the Word of God and to preach. And so he studied the Puritans. He filled notebooks with quotes from the Reformers and the Puritans, and he believed that the Word would flourish more if it flourished first in him. And now, hear this. His ministry was blessed with great converting power. And McShane and his congregation always prayed for more, for greater manifestations of the power of God. Do you so pray? Will you so pray that the Lord will do that here? So McShane is ministering. His very first sermon in Dundee was used of God to awaken lost people to Jesus. And this deepened throughout the congregation. And from the day of his ordination, there was a rapid growth in his own soul that was perceptible to others around him. And he delighted to have his hands full of work. Meditation and prayer were the sinews of his work, remember. So the Dundee Parish has about 4,000 people in it. And McShane has about 1,100 of those 4,000 who come to worship every Sunday and is preaching the Word. He preached and had a scheme of visiting because he visited even those who did not come to worship because it was a parish system, you see. So all 4,000 people were under his care. And so it's a little different. I'm so concerned, Vicki can tell you, with my inability to get to everybody, my inability to visit in homes the way I want to and so forth, though I do my best. At least I think I'm doing my best. But McShane could walk out his door, and he had a little map. I've seen a copy of it. And he would go down, right from his door, down the streets that were near him. And he could visit those who were involved in their trades and visit those in their homes and spend time with them. He had a checklist. And he would not visit just to sip tea. He would visit to talk with them about their souls and their relation to Jesus. Did I tell you of the boy I was asked to see on Sabbath evening? He wrote in a letter. I went and was speaking to him of the freeness and fullness of Jesus when he gasped a little and died. Another example, if I may, from his memoirs. In one of his first visits to the sick, The narrative of the Lord's singular dealings with one of his parishioners greatly encouraged him to carry the glad tidings to the distressed under every disadvantage. 4 years before, a young woman had been seized with cholera and was deprived of the use of speech for a whole year. The Bible was read to her, and men of God used to speak and pray with her. At the end of the year, her tongue was loosed, and the first words heard from her lips were praise and thanksgiving for what the Lord had done for her soul. It was in her chamber, that is, on her sick bed, he was now standing, hearing from her own lips what the Lord had wrought. His pastoral visits, you see, were not simply a discharge of duty. They were a delight to him in order to bring Jesus to others. He wanted everyone he visited to feel that they had been visited by God himself through the ministry of the Word. He envied the country minister who could know everybody under his charge, because that was not possible for him. But he also relied upon the eldership, which I must do as well. He spoke plainly, he warned, he called. To a child, he said, love your Bible more than play, grow in wisdom every day. Now let me tell you, if you're a Sunday school teacher, what would McShane have wanted in his Sunday school teachers? I'll give you an example. He had a high standard in his mind as to the moral qualifications of those who should teach the young. When a female teacher was sought for to conduct an evening school in his parish for the sake of the mill girls, he wrote to one interested in the cause. The qualification she should possess for sewing and knitting, you will understand far better than I. She should be able to keep up in her scholars, her students, the fluency of reading and the knowledge of the Bible and catechism, which they have already acquired. She should be able to teach them to sing the praises of God with feeling and melody, but far above all, she should be a Christian woman, not in name only, but in deed and in truth. One whose heart has been touched by the Spirit of God and who can love the souls of little children. Any teacher who lacked this last qualification, I would look upon as a curse rather than a blessing, a center of blasting and coldness and death instead of a center from which life and warmth and heavenly influence might emanate. Now, had we time, we could speak of the church prayer meetings and the spirit that is shown in the powerful work of the Sabbath services. He spoke from the pulpit as one earnestly occupied with the souls before him, the memoir says. He went about his public work with awful reverence. His sermons were filled with holy unction, and the communion days, as you read them in the memoir, were incredibly special. He also took on church extension, riding far to preach the gospel and wearing himself out because it was for the cause of God. This also was a day, however, when moderatism was on the rise. Moderatism was a viewpoint in the 19th century that pervaded the Scottish church and other churches and other places as well, that was lax in doctrine and lax in life. You don't know what moderatism is, he said. It is a plant that our Heavenly Father never planted, and I trust it is now to be rooted up. He was faithful in dealing with souls. One family he went to visit, he told them plainly, you are cruel to your child because you do not live for Jesus. You are cruel to your child. A woman came to him in deep conviction. How would you think of this if you came to your pastor in deep conviction? He listened to her, and then he said, you're a poor, vile worm. It is a wonder the earth does not open and swallow you up. But this led to deep conviction. And after 3 months, she came to him again, and she left that interview as a believer in Jesus Christ. You come across things like that in his memoir. But you see, he speaks to himself. He says, happy to be one with Christ, I, a vile worm, he, the Lord, my righteousness. So there's generally a vast difference between the approach of piety of McShane and Bonner and these men, all the way back to Edwards and the Puritans, a vast difference in their approach to piety and our approach to piety today. And actually, that's where I'm leading all of this, if you'll keep that under your hat. Um, I'm going to have to cut and slash, folks. I hate this. There's generally a vast difference then between these views on piety. He said, I never remember compelling souls to come into Christ as in that discourse. He said that after one of his sermons. Bonner says he was the object of supercilious contempt for formal, cold-hearted ministers and of bitter hatred to many of the ungodly. But nothing turned him aside. He was full of ardor, yet ever gentle, and meek and generous, and full of zeal, yet never ruffled by his zeal, and not only his strength of first love, but even its warm glow seemed in him to suffer no decay. Believe me, he wrote, God himself could not make you happy except you be holy. Well, let's turn the page again to the Jew first. Now, it's around this time that McShane, around 1838, that there were alarming palpitations of heart, and his physical debilitations, he was always weak, began to show themselves very strongly. He'd been working nonstop. He returned to his parents' home for some rest and thought upon eternity. And so since he was resting, he wrote 10 lengthy pastoral letters back to his congregation. But in 1839, as he was trying to rest and regain his health, he went to Palestine for 6 months on a mission trip. It sounds like Larry. So the point here was that he was so interested in the conversion of the Jews, motivated in large measure by his understanding of Romans chapter 11, which you've heard me preach here on Sunday evenings only recently. And he was told that also this kind of change might be good for his health. So he and several others, including Andrew Bonner, traveled through Europe to Palestine and back. Their letters home over the 6 months were published in the press, and the account of their journey by Bonner and McShane became a bestseller. Recently, it has been reprinted, so you can actually read about that trip. And also, if you know names like Alfred Edersheim, Adolf Safer, these are names that come out of this trip. So that there is now an establishment of Scottish Presbyterian missions to the Jews in Europe. So his concern the whole time that he was gone, however, was for his flock. On his return, you see, you could spend a whole lecture just on this little trip of 6 months, but I'm only mentioning it in passing. It's so exciting. But on his way back, he had a fever in Smyrna, and he lay near death. Well, what would he be doing, this pastor, if he thinks he's dying? He's praying for his flock. He's pouring his soul out for his people, that all of them would be saved, that the Lord would send a powerful effusion of the Spirit. Well, unbeknownst to him, as he's praying in Smyrna, God does it. The Lord heard his prayer, and there was a great revival, and I mean a biblical revival, in his congregation back in Dundee. The Lord sent revival through the means being W.C. Burns, a young man of 24, who was subbing for McShane. Now, some of you perhaps know the name W.C. Burns as a great missionary in China, and he was. But before going to China, the Lord gave him an outstanding and remarkable ministry throughout Scotland. And if you go to YouTube and put in W.C. Burns, Sinclair Ferguson, you can hear Sinclair Ferguson giving a wonderful lecture at a theological college in Edinburgh on this early ministry of W.C. Burns. So Burns would be a study of his own, and we can't spend much time there. But under Burns' ministry, revival broke out first in Kilseth in his father's church where he was preaching, in July, and in August in Dundee. Hearts were deeply pierced. The churches were full. Meetings were held late into the night. But first, while he was preaching for his father, revival began in another place. And I recently quoted this in a sermon. There was deep solemnity. The whole vast assembly were overpowered. The Holy Spirit seemed to come down as a rushing mighty wind and fill the place. The sanctuary was filled with distressing and inquiring souls. The Spirit in mighty power began to work from that day forward in many places in Scotland. That is to say, the revival began in Kilseth, went to Dundee, and spread all through Scotland. Now tell me if we do not need such power from God, the Holy Spirit, in our churches today. We are in desperate need of such a revival. So McShane was in Smyrna, had been on what many thought was his deathbed on his way back from Palestine, praying for his congregation, when the Lord sent revival to Dundee through the preaching of Burns, and it was not until he was near home in Scotland that McShane knew something of how God had answered his prayers when he was on his deathbed, he thought, in Smyrna. So McShane returned to this astonishing scene. Eternal realities gripped his congregation. The revival continued basically through the remainder of McShane's ministry. McShane preached in the open air to vast congregations who listened with an awful and breathless stillness, the memoir tells us. Professions meant nothing when unaccompanied by fruit. It is holy making gospel. Without holy fruit, all evidences are vain. And a great thing to note is that during this period, Sinclair Ferguson and I actually had some email exchange about this recently. When God used W.C. Burns as the human means through which he would bring revival, McShane was delighted. Burns would later say, after McShane's death, there never was anything like the least hint of jealousy that God used someone other than himself. He was just God. God did it, and I'm happy he did it. But he also said that because some people would have preferred that Burns stay rather than McShane, he said that helped to break my idolatry of my congregation in St. Peter's. So he applied it to himself in this way. He was concerned for the honor of God and the salvation of souls. It didn't matter through whom it came. So look at his heart. You know, we read things like this in his diary, January 19, 1840. Stormy morning with gushing torrents of rain, but cleared up in answer to prayer. Sweet union with prayer with Mr. Cumming and afterward with Mr. A. Bonner. Found God in secret. Asked especially that the very sight of the broken bread and poured out wine might be blessed to some souls, then pride will be hidden from man. So he's thinking upon the upcoming communion season. Communion was really valued by our Scottish fathers, even though they had it less frequently than we do. On fasting, he said, felt exceedingly in my own spirit how little we feel real grief on account of sin before God, or we would often lose our appetite for food. When parents lose a child, they often do not taste a bit from morning to night out of pure grief. Should we not mourn as for an only child? We hardly know what it is to mourn over sin. But you see, McShane mourned over sin and was joyful as a Christian. These things both belong in the Christian life. Well, let's move to the final days of McShane. He went to Northern Ireland around this time, and he preached, and then he returned home. And the ministry in Northern Ireland was phenomenally blessed by God. These were halcyon days. But when he returned home, he was entirely unprepared for the evening. But nonetheless, he preached from Psalm 51, verses 12 and 13. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. God came down. Some cried out in extreme agony. Others were deeply solemn. Now, he did not encourage those outbursts, but he was happy to see souls saved as the Lord willed, and to do this if the Lord willed. While he was away, a false teacher led some of his people away, and that broke his heart. But then he preached in the north of Scotland. The minister's voice was drowned out by anxious souls crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" There was a great shower of the Spirit of God. See, we've never seen things like this. Our fathers have seen things like this. I'm praying for things like this again. Church ecclesiastical issues were on the horizon. I have no time to deal with this, but this leads to the division and the founding of the Free Church of Scotland over very significant issues. He was deeply concerned about moderatism, and he concluded that many were not preaching the gospel because they had no experiential acquaintance with it. In other words, he believed that pulpits were filled with unconverted ministers. His preaching became more and more to him a work of faith, Bonner says. "Master, help!" he would cry out before preaching. to one little girl. He said, "Christ gives last knocks. When your heart becomes hard and careless, then fear lest Christ may have given a last knock." I should mention, however, his love of the Lord's Day. I have mentioned briefly his keeping of the Sabbath. But he wrote a tract called "I Love the Lord's Day," and it was very, very influential. And he was the convener for his presbytery's committee on Sabbath observance. And he saw it as Satan's work that was bringing inroads into Sabbath observance in Scotland. He held to strict yet cheerful Sabbath observance. And he opposed what was being debated at this time, railway travel on the Sabbath. He fought it tooth and nail. He lost. It became established in Scotland. When the law passed and the first rail traveled to Dundee, however, on a Sabbath, there was a terrible disaster with much loss of life. He preached in the north of England in the open air. By the way, there's a Free Church minister, Free Presbyterian minister, with just a few years ago on the Isle of Lewis, where there was no travel back and forth between Scotland and the island. And when the first ferry came over, he lay down in front of it and dared the cars to run over him. They had to carry him away. But until very recent time, there was no travel to the Isle of Lewis in Scotland on the Sabbath. He preached in north of England in the open air and in places of worship. More than 1,000 souls came to hear him at Cloth Market preach on the Great White Throne. And he became more and more aware of the brevity of life and of eternity. I've read to you a portion of that quote that is so meaningful to me, but I want it to be meaningful to you also. "As I was walking in the fields, the thought came over me with almost overwhelming power that every one of my flock must soon be in heaven or hell. Oh, how I wished that I had a tongue like thunder, that I might make all hear, or that I had a frame like iron, that I might visit every one and say, 'Escape for thy life.' Ah, sinners, you little know how I fear that you will lay the blame of your damnation at my door." "Changes are coming," he said in one sermon. "I do not expect to live long. Changes are coming. Every eye before me shall soon be dim in death. Another pastor shall feed this flock. Another singer lead the psalm. Another flock shall fill this fold. There is no believing, no repenting, no conversation in the grave. No minister will speak to you there. This is the time of conversion. Oh, my friends, you will have no ordinances in hell. There will be no preaching in hell. Oh, that you would use this time, this little time, every moment of it, worth a world." That's how he preached. And four sermons in his last year at St. Peter's are on the eternal punishment of the wicked. He did not want it said of him what was said to John Newton by a dying woman. A dying woman said to Newton, "You often spoke to me of Christ, but oh, you did not tell me enough about my dangers." McShane said to ministers, "Brethren, our people will not thank us in eternity for speaking smooth things, of crying peace, peace when there is no peace. No, they will praise us now, but they will curse our flattery in eternity." So in February, he preached 27 times in 24 places in the Highlands. And let me tell you, that's a lot. Often trudging through the snow, and he returned tired to Dundee on March 12th. He had his last Sabbath in St. Peter's pulpit. He preached from the verses with which I opened in Romans chapter 9. And Bonner says, "It was observed both then and on other occasions, he spoke with peculiar strength upon the sovereignty of God. And the following Tuesday, he was ill, but he conducted a wedding. And soon, right after the wedding, even though he was very ill, and he was really sick, but he conducted the wedding, but a little girl came up to him afterward and wanted to pin a flower in his lapel. So he bent down, and there were some other children that came around, and he said, now you've given this to me, and I've done what you asked. Will you do what I asked? She said, yes. Let me tell you about the Good Shepherd. And sick as he was, he took time with the little children, and he preached the gospel to them, and he went home. He went home. While in his delirium, he addressed his congregation. You must be awakened in time, or you will be awakened in everlasting torment to your eternal confusion. And he died on March 25th, 1843. The church had been full every night with people praying for him. And if you've ever read Bonner's diary, I don't mean Bonner's work on McShane, but Bonner's diary, which I have read. Bonner says, this afternoon about 5 o'clock, a message has just come to me of Robert Murray McShane's death. Never, never in all my life have I felt anything like this. It is a blow to myself, to his people, to the Church of Christ in Scotland. Life has lost half its joys were it not for the hope of saving souls. There was no friend whom I loved like him. And throughout the remainder of Bonner's years, the diary reveals that he never got over the death of his friend Robert Murray McShane. And it was a constant spur to his own personal holiness and walk with Christ. Bonner went to St. Peter's and spoke to those gathered, bathed in tears, many sobbing aloud for grief, and then over 6,000 people attended his funeral. Now, I want to speak with you, if you'll be patient with me, just a few more minutes. Will you? I want to speak with you about the secret of his power and of his unique ministry. And I want to talk with you about his reformed experiential Calvinism, because I think we all will benefit if we can pull it together that way. The secret power of his unique ministry is first of all seen, of course, in his doctrine, reformed and Puritan. The Westminster Confession of Faith was his constant companion. Need I say more? But it also, his ministry was an awakening ministry. You see, you can hold true things and not have a soul for them, not have a heart for them. And remember that he was fed by the life and ministry of Jonathan Edwards, and Edwards was a great theologian, but also a mighty evangelist. Those two things belong together. An awakening ministry understands that the church is a mixed multitude. There's wheat and there's chaff. And these men applied the law of God to the conscience and preached for conviction of sin. And they went after a defective view of sin, and they opposed treating men as saved who have never known what it is to be lost. These preachers, and I'm reflecting Bonner's language here, gave no rest at the throne of grace until they were endued with power from on high for preaching, and they sought close fellowship with God. The grand business of the minister, said McShane, in which he is to lay out his strength of body and mind, is preaching. And there was an urgent appeal to the congregation to flee to the Savior for refuge, earnest, compassionate. He was intolerant of lukewarmness in his own life and in the church, and he was very bold, this young man. I think another reason, however, that this doctrinal awakening ministry was so incredibly blessed is the way in which he had a knack for taking opportunities that, frankly, I just don't have in comparison. How often have I walked away thinking, oh, I should have said. McShane was so good at taking opportunities. For example, stopping in a quarry with his pony and the engine house to get out of the rain. The man that was in the engine house, he said to him, as he pointed to the oven, he said, what does that remind you of? That's all he said. But the word struck home to the man's soul, and I believe he came to faith in Christ. But the most important thing for me to stress about Robert Murray McShane that I as a minister want to take constantly into my own life, but all of us as believers may take, must take, should take into our lives as well, is that he was committed to a holy life. Now, this is not works righteousness. This is out of a vital union with Jesus Christ. He was committed to holiness, and he was committed to what I'm going to call reformed, experiential piety. Piety is a good word. It means love and fear. The love of God and the fear of God conjoined. And he believed that the Reformation religion and manners, the Reformation of religion and manners belonged first to the hearts of ministers. In other words, we are called to set the tone and to set, feeble though it may be, we are called to set the example before the flock on this matter. On page 150 of the memoir, I'll give you just a couple of things. He said, "I'm persuaded that I shall obtain the highest amount of present happiness. I shall do most for God's glory and the good of man, and I shall have the fullest reward in eternity by maintaining a conscience always washed in Christ's blood, by being filled with the Holy Spirit at all times, and by attaining the most entire likeness to Christ in mind, will, and heart that is possible for a redeemed sinner to attain to in this world. I am persuaded that whenever anyone from without or my own heart from within at any moment or in any circumstances contradicts this, if anyone shall insinuate that it is not for my present and eternal happiness and for God's glory and my usefulness to maintain a blood-washed conscience, to be entirely filled with the Spirit and to be fully conformed to the image of Christ in all things, that is the voice of the devil, God's enemy, the enemy of my soul and of all good, the most foolish, wicked, and miserable of all creatures." So he says, God, make my life as holy as a fallen sinner's life in this world can be. That was his goal, and that should be every Christian's goal, should it not? The Reformed faith brings with it Reformed piety. Now, let me see if I can explain this. Roman Catholic piety, I think you see, is founded in sacramentalism and mysticism. You've seen that, haven't you? The Wesleyan viewpoint, that of the Methodists and the Nazarenes and the so-called holiness movement, the Charismatics, is very man-centered and has very little intellectual content. And frankly, this whole idea of perfectionism is pride, not piety. I'm not saying that every Methodist has been prideful. That's not my point. But Reformed piety, you see, is anchored, listen, Reformed piety is anchored in preaching. It's anchored in the Bible. It's nourished by the preaching of the Bible. It is maintained in careful, daily, private time with God. And it is intelligent piety, wedding theology and private devotion and practice. This piety is also deeply and consciously dependent on the Holy Spirit, fed by a careful observance of the Sabbath and a cultivation of praying without ceasing. So you can look throughout the Reformed faith. Jonathan Edwards, Thomas Boston would be other exemplary models of Reformed piety. And a great deal about cultivating piety can be gleaned from the biographies of these men and their works. Like Edwards, he did not think the great problem of the church was lack of numbers. He did not think the great problem of the church was lack of money. The great problem of the church was lack of holiness. And that's still the case. Let's get rid of the gimmicks and become holy. His biography is filled with secret converse with God and lying in the dust before God and being filled with Christ alone and taking pleasure in God's sovereignty. Van Valen says in his biography, he despised a slovenly way of life that appealed to Christian liberty. Scrupulous conduct before God and man begins in the inner chamber. So Reformed piety typically stresses reading solid literature, and I know where you can go right now and find some of that. I mean, there's a reason for that. I'm praying that the Lord bless that service to this congregation. Reformed piety typically stresses the reading of solid literature, because you see, the mind is the man, right? The avoidance of that which does not promote piety, getting everything out of my life which doesn't belong. And let me also add that Reformed piety has historically and typically been psalm-centered. There's a reason why our Reformed fathers sang the psalms and why our hymnal is psalm-rich, if you haven't noticed. And it is characterized by deliberate and occasional meditation. Now, I think you know what that means, but if not, you can ask me. Reform piety is characterized by living for eternity. And this was another secret to McShane's power in ministry. He was truly, and I believe by the grace of God, I can say my own heart as well, is truly gripped with the thought of eternity. He wrote to a minister, "Use your health while you have it, my dear friend and brother. Do not cast away peculiar opportunities that may never come again. You know not when your last Sabbath with your people may come. Speak for eternity. Above all things, cultivate your own spirit. A word spoken by you when your conscience is clear and your heart full of God's Spirit is worth 10,000 words spoken in unbelief and sin. This was my great fault in the ministry. Remember, it is God and not man that must have the glory. It is not much speaking, but much faith that is needed. Do not forget us. Do not forget the Saturday night meeting, nor the Monday morning Thanksgiving." Now, had I time, I would read to you a good deal of his poetry, but I don't. So I'm going to refrain and read just a few lines of one of his poems. You may remember that at Elizabeth Allen's funeral, I read from Jehovah Sikenu, "The Lord Our Righteousness." I'm not going to read that tonight, but that's one of my favorites of McShane's. Another one, of course, is in our hymnal, but only a few lines of it, and it's only a few lines that I'm going to read. There are 9 stanzas, and there are not 9 stanzas in the hymn book. But this character, I think this poem of McShane's is so characteristic of what I've tried to present about his life tonight that I'll close with this. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ in glory, looking o'er life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I hear the wicked call on the rocks and hills to fall, when I see them start and shrink on the fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe.